So I read Psalm 83 because I want to look at it as an introduction to the study of these Psalms of imprecation. We've been surveying the Old Testament, and I thought I would point out this is lesson number 33. And lest you get discouraged, we've covered, at least by usher's dating, some, how many years? About 3,000 years of history. So, see, that's 100 years a lesson, roughly. That's not too bad. That's the kind of calculation only a mathematician would do, probably, trying to justify the pace. But more relevant to our study this morning, last week I reviewed some of the major themes, at least from one point of view, of the Psalter. And in some ways that was building up to the lesson this week, but I think they are important themes. And I perhaps didn't make the connection between them and this week very clear, so I'd like to review just a bit. We looked last week especially at how the Psalms emphasize the psalmist drawing near to God and that bond of love, that covenant faithfulness of God, which the psalmist is assured will extend even beyond death. And that that covenant faithfulness of God to preserve his people even beyond death occurs in several psalms, and I put up the references last week. But what's the consequence of that idea? Well, to some minds, the consequence might be that we should abandon all concern about this earth. But the Old Testament saints' mindset, and the New Testament as well, is quite different from that. It is then to ask, well, then what does this covenant-keeping God want me to do? And the answer is, he wants me to serve him on this earth and be a witness for him. And so closely connected, I would argue, with that bond of love and even the hope of life beyond death is the emphasis on this world that God has made and the place he has called us to in it. And so we looked at the Psalms, which argue with God, preserve me from death or whatever the current affliction is, that I may bear witness for you in the earth. It's a different sort of orientation than we may be used to, perhaps, but that's the sort of argument the psalmist uses in certain cases. We looked at Psalm 88 as an example of that. Now, if it's the case that we're preserved by God to serve him in the earth and be a witness, then once we turn to the earth to which we witness, we realize automatically that we have a battle before us. And that was the third theme that I brought out last week, that the Psalms have this militant aspect. The enemy is never far away, it seems, and there's an emphasis that there's a conflict before us. And you can see how that follows from the second, right? If we're not to escape the world, in a sense, but really to bear witness for God in the world and see how he works out his history, the history of redemption, then automatically we find ourselves in a battle, and the Psalms equip us for that battle as well. But then you see how that leads to the theme this week. We're looking at the imprecatory Psalms in which we call on God to judge his enemies. And that really is, if you think about it, a fairly natural consequence of the fact that we're in a battle and that in ourselves we don't have the power to defeat the enemy. We must call on God as the only one who can preserve and protect us, and as we have assurance that he will fulfill the promise in the beginning of the covenant of redemption, that he will crush the head of the serpent. So we cry out to him to do so. So that's how I think you can see those themes from last week connecting with what we'll be looking at this week. And I want to, as I said, summarize that by looking at Psalm 83 a little briefly at the beginning. But I think you can see in this psalm many of the leading aspects of these psalms of imprecation. And then I want to think about some of the objections that people raise to the use of such psalms. But just look with me at Psalm 83. You can see already in the psalm some of the themes that I talked about. You notice in the end of verse 3, God's people are referred to in the New King James as God's sheltered ones, or maybe his protected ones. So there's the sense that we belong specially to God. As I emphasized last week, it's not only on an individual basis, but also corporately that we have this bond of love with God and the protection that he provides and the battle as well. So here, God's people call out to him and remind him, as it were, that they are his sheltered ones. But what is the situation they face in this psalm? Well, as you read through it, you can see they're surrounded by enemies. enemies who have a serious mission in mind. But you notice that they don't refer to the enemies as their enemies, do they? Look at verse 2. Your enemies make a tumult. At the end of verse 2, those who hate you have lifted up their head. They have taken crafty counsel against your people, and as we saw, consulted together against your sheltered ones. And then even over in verse 5, they form a confederacy against you. So the emphasis that we need to keep in mind of these Psalms of Imprecation is that the psalmist does not look at them primarily, those about whom he speaks as the wicked, primarily as his own enemies, although they are his own enemies in most cases. He looks at them primarily as the enemies of God and those who have formed a confederacy against God. And that's an important thing to keep in mind as we go through this. Second of all, not only are they enemies of God, but they are enemies who have a solemn purpose. Now, the solemnness of this is emphasized by the fact that they are taking counsel in verse 3. They consult together. I already pointed out the word in verse 5. They form a confederacy. This is not a fly-by-night operation. These guys are planning something. And what are they planning? You can see it in verse 4. Come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. Their goal is to destroy God's witness in the earth. Their goal is to destroy God's people. Well, it's hard to put it plainer than that, but that's what the Psalms of Imprecation generally have to do with. That is, people who seek to snuff out the witness that God has made in the earth, and particularly, of course, the light that he has established in Israel. And I'll come back to that as it's specially connected with David. This psalm has the corporate aspect, but when we see David testifying, there's a similar idea in the background. But you can see that even as the psalm develops and they refer to what God has done in the past, and this would be a good review of our Old Testament survey, if you could remember Midian and Sisera and Jabin at the brook Kishon, looking at verses 9 and following. They look back to what God has done. But even there, you can see in verse 12, the enemies in the past said, let us take for ourselves the pastures of God for a possession. Their hope was to take over that allotment that God had given to his people, and thereby, of course, to remove them from the face of the earth. Now, not only is it the case that these people have this desire to destroy God's people, but even in the listing of the nations, you get the sense that there's something greater going on here than one mere battle. And we talked about this before. Oftentimes, almost always, the Psalms come out of a particular historical context. And yet the remarkable thing about them for our devotional use is that because the wording is general enough, we can apply them to our own lives. And I think believers through the ages have seen exactly that thing. You know, we're not shepherds, and we don't have the same experience as David did, and yet it seems relatively easy to take the Psalms and apply them to our own circumstances, maybe with the exception of the ones we're looking at today, but that's part of what I'm talking about. But there's a similar thing going on in this Psalm. The closest historical context is probably in 2 Chronicles 20. We won't look there, but where Jehoshaphat, the good king of the southern kingdom, found himself facing a large array of enemies against him. And some of those are listed here in the list of the nations beginning, well, it really begins in verse 6, the nations who are allied against God. But even there in 2 Chronicles 20, although there's a pretty impressive conspiracy, this language seems to go beyond that list even. And so you get the sense here that the psalmist has taken a step back from that sort of situation, if that was the context or whatever it is, to realize, you know, this is what the people of God always face. They face the entire world in opposition to God, seeking to destroy them. And so the psalmist, as it were, takes a step back and says, oh Lord, in this circumstance we may face this nation or that nation, and yet truly it is the case that they are all in confederacy against you, and they seek to wipe out your witness in the earth. Now, that's different from saying, oh Lord, destroy evil in the abstract. I think, you know, a lot of the imprecatory psalms wouldn't be so offensive if it was just, oh God, get rid of evil in the abstract. But, you know, David didn't face evil in the abstract. He faced a javelin thrown at him by Saul seeking to kill him. And in the same way, both these believers and the believers of the ages don't face evil in the abstract. They face wicked rulers like Idi Amin, who seek to wipe out a particular group of Christians, in his case, Christians in Uganda. Or, we could go on and on about if only civil rulers who have sought to destroy believers in their nation. And that, again, is the value of the Psalms. That is, they're tied to historical situations, and that keeps us from getting too abstract in our thinking and saying, well, we need to deal with evil. They focus on the fact that, yes, there is an evil one in the background, but he also uses wicked people to accomplish his purposes. Or at least he thinks he can. So, one other comment I guess I'll make on the psalm before we look at some more details of objections to the psalms, and that is what it is that the request that the psalmist makes. That wasn't worded very well. What does the psalmist ask God to do? Well, verses 9 through 11 or 9 through 12, he recounts some historical situations, and we could read about those, but I think it's probably sufficient for our purposes to look at 13 through 18. Pick out some of the things. Make them like whirling dust. Pursue them with your tempest. Focus especially, though, on 16 through 18. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be confounded and dismayed forever. Yes, let them be put to shame and perish, that they may know that you, whose name alone is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. Now, at some points, it sounds like the psalmist is praying for their repentance. May they seek your name. May they know that you are the Lord. And at some points, it looks like it's asking only for their destruction. Let them perish, and so on. I think both aspects are there, but I think the main point is that the psalmist isn't focusing on them as the purpose, but he's focusing on the glory of God. Let them know, whether in destruction or in repentance, that you, whose name alone is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. And this is probably a good point to say that many, probably not all, but many of the objections to this bent of the Psalter to call out to God to judge evil comes from a misplaced understanding of who God is and who man is. That is, it's far too popular for us to think of the rights of man, and far too unpopular for us to think of the glory of God. And it's the orientation of the psalm here, and of the psalms generally, not to focus on human rights, as it were, but to focus on the zeal for the glory of God, and a desire that he would be honored in the earth. Now, I know that's sort of a provocative statement, and probably I should fill it out some more, but I think it is true, and if you want further reference, there's a good article by J.G. Voss, which I can refer you to, where he goes through different arguments about the imprecatory psalms, and in the end, that's more or less the conclusion he makes. I didn't bring the summary with me, but that emphasis on the glory of God and the desire for the glory of God, as it's connected, as I emphasized, with the history of redemption, and that's why his people come up so prominently in it. I think a good dose of that would help us to understand why the Psalms are here and why we should use them. So the claim then, as we look to these, is that these psalms are consistent with a promotion of God's glory, with a zeal for his name, and particularly as they're tied in with the history of redemption. Let me make that point of the history of redemption in connection with David, and then we'll look at some objections. Delitzsch, in his commentary on Psalm 35, makes this point. Now, his argument for the imprecatory psalms is not exactly the same as what I'm saying, but I think he, after showing that David was not a vengeful person, he makes this point. All the imprecatory words in these psalms, that is, the psalms of David that have that cast, come therefore from the pure spring of unself-seeking zeal for the honor of God. That this zeal appears in this instance as zeal for his own person or character, that is, David is praying that God would deliver him, arises from the fact that David, as the God-anointed heir of the kingdom, stands in antagonism to Saul, the king alienated from God, and that to his mind, the cause of God, the continuance of the church, and the future of Israel coincide with his own destiny, David's destiny. The fire of his anger is kindled at this focus, so to speak, of the view which he has of his own position in the course of the history of redemption. So I wanted to tie in what we've tried to emphasize in the Old Testament survey, that is the continuity of God's working in the history of redemption, to these Psalms, because I think it's an important context for them. Okay, so I'm going to raise some objections. In fact, I put them on the board. That's what the question marks are about. But let me pause here and see if you have any comments or questions so far. I do plan to address lots of other things, but any comments on the general introduction? If I made anyone really mad yet? Okay. All right. The Psalms historically, within the last few hundred years, they have been objected to by some as being unchristian. And I thought I would read as an example of that the preface to Isaac Watts's Hymns and Spiritual Songs. So this is from 1707. Isaac Watts found himself in a historical context where the Psalms were used exclusively. And he didn't think that was good for the church. And so in the first paragraph, he talks about the weak state of worship in his time and the difficulties they faced. And then he says, when he refers to songs, he's referring to the Book of Psalms. He's making a case why he needs to introduce these hymns in the sense of uninspired hymns. He says, "I have long been convinced that one great occasion of this evil, the current worship setting, arises from the matter and words to which we confine all our songs. Some of them are almost opposite to the spirit of the gospel. Many of them foreign to the state of the New Testament and widely different from the present circumstances of Christians." He goes on to give some examples of how, you know, we're singing along and everything seems like it lines up with the New Testament, but then suddenly we break out with something that's only tied to the Old Testament. And one example in particular ties in with our study today. He says, "While we are kindling into divine love by the meditations of the loving kindness of God and the multitude of his tender mercies," and he's quoting from the Psalms there, "within a few verses come some dreadful curse against men as proposed to our lips, that God would add iniquity unto their iniquity, not let them come into his righteousness, but blot them out of the book of the living." And he's quoting from various Psalms, which is so contrary to the new commandment of loving our enemies. And then further on he says, after acknowledging the value of the Book of Psalms generally, he says, "But it must be acknowledged still that there are 1,000 lines in it which were not made for a saint in our day to assume as his own." Now that attitude, it wasn't received very kindly when he wrote it in 1707, and that criticism for the Book of Psalms, particularly as well applied as it focuses on the imprecations, is, I think, something that we should take seriously. That is, it is a bit of a shock for someone my own background, growing up in a traditional hymn singing church, you know, to walk into a church and be talking about God's enemies all the time and, you know, pursue them, make them like whirling dust and so on. It takes a little bit of adjustment, and I think it takes some instruction as well. That's why we have regular psalm meditations, but that's one reason why I want to focus on this subject today. So I'd like to look at some of the objections that come to mind to the use of the Psalms and use that as an occasion to explain both their purpose and to what our orientation ought to be. One point that I should make from what Watts said is that it is true that what, you know, he might call the good parts and the bad parts are mixed together. And it does seem rather odd that the conclusion should be that you snip out the bad parts. If they're really so mixed together, one might say either throw the whole thing out or keep the whole thing. But as an objection to the imprecatory Psalms, it does not seem to be something that would be against those Psalms themselves. They're so woven into the texture of the Psalter that I think one really has to deal with the whole book. Okay, anyway, some objections. First of all, Was David, say, a vindictive person? Well, I've already commented on that several times in the past week, so the answer is no. And we've seen that again and again. David had Saul at his hand, and David refused to kill him. David did snip off a piece of his robe, and he felt bad about that. This is a guy who refused to take vengeance in his own hands. So whatever the attitude of the psalmist is, it's not a self-vindictive attitude. After all, these are prayers. They're not addressed directly to the enemies of God, but are really addressed to God most directly. And they are prayers seeking God's deliverance and not taking vengeance into their own hands. Okay, so I'm going to go pass over that one fairly quickly. I think we've seen that of David. Second objection, the psalmist is self-righteous. Let's turn to Psalm 7 for a good argument for that. Well, the argument lasts only a few verses, but looked at in isolation, you might say the psalmist is self-righteous. I put up Psalm 7, verses 6 through 9. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up because of the rage of my enemies. Rise up for me to the judgment you have commanded. So the congregation of the people shall surround you. For their sakes, therefore, return on high. The Lord shall judge the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, and according to my integrity within me. O let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. For the righteous God tests the hearts and minds. It goes on from there. Now, is it really true that David is claiming righteousness for himself in an absolute sense? And I believe the answer is no. You can read various commentators, even from C.S. Lewis onward, who make the point that this is a courtroom setting. The psalmist is, as it were, standing as one whom his enemies are condemning. And he is pleading to God that he is not worthy of that condemnation. And so in that sense, the righteousness to which he refers is a relative righteousness. That is, in terms of the accusations of his enemies, he is not guilty. Now, that point, again, I'm going to have to make statements like that without developing them much further. Let me get my tongue to work. But I think as we look at other psalms, we can see the same idea. Look over at Psalm 5, which should be just pretty close to where you just were. The psalmist emphasizes in verses 4 through 6 the righteousness of God. For you are a God who takes pleasure. Sorry, you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. And he goes on to talk about God's destroying those who speak falsehood. And then even in verses 9 and 10, praise that God would judge. Pronounce them guilty, O God. And yet, you notice what's in between and what I skipped, and that's in verse 7. But as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. The psalmist was aware that he came into God's house because of God's mercy, and that if he was not to be condemned with the wicked, it was because of God's mercy. Perhaps the clearest idea of this, or clearest contrast, is in Psalm 139. If I keep going at this pace, I'll never make it. But Psalm 139 is still a striking instance of this. Verses 19-24. Yeah, this is a psalm which is very moving. We sing it in connection with the regard for the life of the unborn and God's omniscience, his knowing all things, as well as his omnipresence, his being everywhere present. It's a beautiful psalm. And yet, this is a good example of the sort of thing that Isaac Watts was talking about. You're singing along, and then suddenly in verse 19, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Now, if that's really contrary to the spirit of the New Testament, well, I'd be surprised. But it is a bit of a contrast, you might say, with what's going on, and yet it's not a contrast in the spirit of the psalm, actually. David says, praise that God would slay the wicked. He says in verse 21, do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. is this David then pleading his own self-righteousness? Well, notice that's the context for the verses 23 and 24, which we often repeat in our prayers. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. In thinking of the holiness of God and meditating on God's presence everywhere, he prayed in verses 19 through 22 that God would judge the wicked. And he realized that he himself would be subject to that judgment if God did not search him out and try him. And so the response of David in verses 23 and 24 is, see if there is any wicked way in me. And that's an important thing to keep in mind. I'll come back to this, Lord willing, at the end. But in a sense, the imprecatory psalms are like a loaded gun. You have to use them with care. I'm not even sure if there's a safety on them. You have to be careful. You have to have the reaction that David has when you pray that God would judge the wicked, that God would indeed search you as well. I like, as one pastor put it, when we're singing about these things, we're praying that God would judge the wicked, we're in effect saying, there's the bullseye of God's wrath on the wicked, on this sort of action. That's where the bullseye of God's wrath is. Now, if you really believe that, what are you going to do? You're going to step off the bullseye. And that should be our reaction when we think of God's hatred against sin, and the sort of thing we read about in Psalm 5 and also in Psalm 139. And that is, it should cause us to make sure that we're not standing on the bullseye, and that we turn away from ways of wickedness. So again, I want to come back to that, but that's the answer to the self-righteous appearance of some of the psalms. I don't think that that's a proper understanding of what's going on. And in fact, they should cause us to turn away from any self-righteousness. Third objection is the language is graphic. And among all the others, I think I would say the answer is no. But for this one, I would say yes, the answer is the language is graphic. Okay, so turn with me to Psalm 58. So here my point is not so much to deny that there's graphic language, but perhaps to give the context for it. It's interesting when people list the imprecatory psalms, they give maybe five or six, and I always kind of wonder and say, well, I could add that one and that one and that one to the list. You know, maybe that's... This one, I think, particularly is seen as an imprecatory psalm, although I'm not sure it was on one of the lists I saw. Well, let me just read verse 6. Break their teeth in their mouth, O God. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Now, that's graphic language. You know, I know, if you watch a lot of modern movies with violence, maybe that's not so graphic, but to the Victorian era, that was probably graphic language. Break their teeth in their mouth, O God. Well, I think to understand this, you have to understand the historical context as well as just the use of language. When it refers to breaking their teeth or breaking the arms of the wicked, they're referring in imagery to the fact that, well, in this case, they're lions. Where is the strength of the lion? Well, in a lot of things, but including in his teeth, in his fangs. So in effect, he's saying, break their power. But break their power doesn't have the force as in poetic language of breaking their teeth and breaking their arm. Didn't Rocky do that in the first, when he was, before he started boxing? I mean, even we understand, breaking someone's arm is just, debilitating him. He's not able to do the work he's set out to do. So breaking their arm or breaking their teeth is a forceful way of saying that God should break their power to oppress. And a similar idea comes up. We're not going to look at one of the most offensive of these imprecatory psalms, but Psalm 137. Everyone knows about dashing children against the rocks. Now, that's graphic, but really the point of that is cutting off their offspring. Now, I'm not saying, they weren't. I'm not denying that aspect. That's, in fact, a part of a prophecy from Isaiah 13 and other places as well. But if you look at Isaiah 13, and especially Isaiah 14 that follows it, you can see the point is to end their dominion. How do you cut off a wicked nation? By destroying their offspring. And so that's another case in which the language is graphic, but it has a particular meaning. It's not graphic just for the sake of being graphic, I would say. It's graphic for a particular purpose. So, again, I think the value of that is that it ties us back to the fact that evil does not come in the abstract. It comes in the face of real men who really seek to destroy God's people with real weapons. And so the psalmist takes up that same sort of language in prayer to God. So as I said here, I'm not denying that the language is graphic, but I think it is important to put it in context. Fourth objection. This represents an unchristian spirit. Now, this is probably the closest to the objection, the heart of the objection, and probably the one that should be dealt with most seriously. And here I want to make some points in connection with this. The first point should probably be that usually when the enemies are pictured, they are pictured as unrepentant, as really being beyond repentance, as being reprobate. Now, that's not explicit in all of the Psalms, but in fact, if you look at the one right after the one we just looked at, look at Psalm 55, go back a little bit. Psalm 55, again, this is the same context. It's referring to the enemies. This is a Psalm of David. But notice what it says in the last part of verse 19. And here the translations may differ a little bit, but all the ones I checked, I think the ones that are in common use have a similar translation here. God will hear and afflict them, even he who abides from of old, Selah, because they do not change. Therefore, they do not fear God. Now, I had a whole sermon last week on repentance, a good sermon, and this is exactly the idea here. They do not change. They do not repent. These are people who refuse to repent. And that condition, as I said, is stated occasionally. Psalm 12:7 that we looked at it a minute ago says, if they do not repent, then these things will come on them. There are other pointers to the idea that these people are really beyond repentance, that they have hardened themselves. And those come in connection with the way they respond to the psalmist's attitude toward them. Okay, now, you may think his attitude toward them was one of hatred and destruction, but that's actually not what the Psalms say. Notice the same psalm starting in verse 12. Psalm 55, verse 12. For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it, nor is it one who hates me who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man my equal, my companion and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng. And this idea is repeated in other psalms as well. I didn't really put up many other references. Psalm 35 would be another example of this, where the psalmist says, you know, when they were sick, I prayed for them. I sought to care for them. And this is the way they repay the love I showed to them. So that lends a certain cast to the psalm. First of all, that it was not personal hatred that they bore toward these people. It was love that they had shown them. But also the aspect that these people seem to be hardened, so hardened and calloused that even they're taking up the sword, as it were, against their very friends. But is it really the case that the New Testament discourages looking for God's judgment? Is it an unchristian spirit to desire that God's judgment would come? Well, maybe you can tell from my tone of voice the answer is no, and I think you know that already. But I'd like to look, famous last words, briefly at a couple of passages. Look at with me at Luke 18. We won't look at it in detail because this is familiar. But I think we may sometimes miss part of the point of what Christ is saying in Luke 18. This is the parable of the unjust judge, which we often use to encourage us in prayer, which is the right thing. That's the point of it. But what sort of a prayer is it talking about? You remember in Luke 18, there was the widow who goes and she prays, give me justice. Get justice for me for my adversary. In Luke 18:3, and the judge wouldn't hear, and so on. Notice what Christ says in verse 7 to summarize. Shall not God avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? See, in context, this is Christ's encouragement to persevere in prayer, but not just prayer in general, a specific kind of prayer, and that is the prayer that God will avenge his own elect, to cry out to him day and night. Now, you know, that may seem a little bit hard to take, but that is, I believe, what the passage is saying. And that's confirmed in various ways elsewhere in the New Testament. Let's just look at one passage from the book of Revelation. Okay, I guess I didn't write any of them down. There are several passages from the book of Revelation. Let's look at Revelation chapter 6, 9, and 10. If you want to find other references, come see me. Somehow they didn't make it up on the board. But there are at least four other references in the book of Revelation. Now, these are the souls of those who have been slain in John's vision. Revelation 6, verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the psalter the altar, the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And then they're given a white robe so that they would rest a little longer. I won't read the rest of it. But this same tenor, and even a rejoicing over the judgments that are described in the book of Revelation, is not alien to the spirit of the New Testament, but an important aspect of the spirit of the New Testament. Now, I'll make it, as it were, if what I've said so far is not too controversial, then let me use this to make a transition to really the leading point, and that is that the imprecatory Psalms are particularly relevant to Christ. This is a striking fact, but if you look at how the Old Testament uses the book of Psalms, aside from Psalm 22, which is not really imprecatory in the sense we've been talking about, the New Testament quotations of the Psalms tend to cluster around the imprecatory Psalms. Now, what does that mean? Well, I want us to think together about it, but that shouldn't be a surprise to us given what I read, say, that Delitzsch said about David. David, seeing himself as the anointed Messiah and seeing the destruction or the attempted destruction by his enemies as connected with the history of redemption, surely it's not a surprise then that many of the Psalms, actually many of the ones we've already looked at, are applied to Christ in the New Testament and to the ones who sought to destroy him, to Judas. For example, specific references from the imprecatory Psalms are made in the New Testament, and to the Jews who rejected Christ generally. Now, again, I know this could sound rather offensive. What, Christ connected with the judgment on the enemies of God? But give me a chance. Turn with me to Psalm 69. This psalm in particular is often used in the New Testament. Delitzsch says that it's used, he says, after Psalm 22, there is no psalm referred to in so many ways as Psalm 69. I'm not sure if that means the number of references or just the variety of uses. But I put up on the board, I really messed up this. That's Psalm 35 in the dash, John 15, 25. It's supposed to be Psalm 69. Psalm 35 also refers to Christ, but I put up some of the references in the New Testament to Psalm 69. And I want to look at just a few of them to see how this is connected with the point that I've made from the beginning. Now look at verse 9 of Psalm 69. Because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Remember when Christ cleansed the temple? There are actually two cleansings. There's one in John at the beginning of his ministry and one in the Synoptics at the end of his ministry on earth. At the beginning of his ministry, in John 2, after Christ cleanses the temple, the disciples realize they've read about this somewhere before. And they say, oh yeah, this is what Psalm 69 verse 9 was talking about. Zeal for your house has eaten me up. In other words, the New Testament believers applied this psalm and the zeal of Christ in that song to his actions at the temple. And actually, the last part of it, the same verse, the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me, is applied in the book of Romans by the Apostle Paul to Christ and to his work. So you see, that main argument that I gave at the beginning for the use of the imprecatory psalms, having to do with the zeal for God's name, and particularly God's name as it's connected with his people, as they are tied up in the history of redemption, is tied directly to the use in the New Testament of Psalm 69. It is zeal for God's house. It is that those who reproach God, it is that reproach that the psalmist in Christ takes up as having fallen on himself. Other things, other connections could be made. Notice verse 4 of Psalm 69. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. Christ in John 15 in the upper room speaks of Judas as fulfilling this verse. Those who hate me without a cause. And I could go on from there. Even some details of the crucifixion in verse 21. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink, are apparently at least alluded to in the New Testament. John 19 would be a good place to look for that. And yet, this is one of the psalms that's the most offensive to those who dislike the imprecations, as it picks up in verses 22 and following and prays that their table would become a snare before them, their well-being a trap, their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and so on. Paul applies those verses in the New Testament to the Jews of his day who rejected Christ. So again, you see the connection, as uncomfortable as it may be, between the judgment of God on his enemies and the ministry of Christ. And in this case, very severe and serious judgments mentioned by the apostle in Romans 11, and applied to those who in his own day rejected Christ. Now, all of this so far is really connected with the what you might call the humiliation of Christ. In the traditional terms, the humiliation is contrasted with the exaltation. So Christ in his suffering. And in particular, it has to do with the fact that Judas was this hardened reprobate, the one who sought to extinguish the Messiah, who sought to destroy, as a tool of Satan, sought to destroy that promise that had been given to God, by God in Genesis 3:15. Of course, the irony is that in seeking to do that, he fulfilled God's purpose. Satan's head was crushed on the cross. But not only is that the case, the imprecatory psalms speak of the suffering of Christ, but they also are mentioned in connection with the reign of Christ. And here, since I'm running out of time, I won't look at the references in much detail, but Psalms 2 and 110, which are rightly used to apply to the current reign of Christ, also refer to God's judging his enemies, and that's part of the work of Christ. Even Psalm 101, turn to 101 just briefly. This is not directly, as far as I know, used in the New Testament, but this again, I think, connects Christ with David in a way that's helpful for us. Psalm 101 is the Psalm of David. It really is the Psalm of the resolutions of a righteous ruler. You can see the resolutions put before him. I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. I hate those, I'm reading verse 3, I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will not know wickedness. Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. The one who has a proud look and a haughty look and a proud heart, him I will not endure. And then he goes on to talk about who his minister will be, the one he will appoint to a place of office, is the faithful one. I'm summarizing the tenor of the psalm here, but he instead will cut off the wicked. Now, in a sense, this doesn't apply to David, does it? Because David failed in the resolution of verse 3 when he said, I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. He did set before his eyes things he should not have set. And he did commit murder, even, by the hands of his enemies. against Uriah. But this psalm does describe the faithful ruler and does describe the attitude of one who knows the hearts of men. And so it's the background of this psalm which helps us understand the letters to the churches in the book of Revelation when Christ says, I will extinguish your candle because you are acting in these ways. It's really striking because in verse 5, for example, David talks about someone who secretly slanders his neighbor. Well, David could never know when someone is secretly slandering his neighbor. He could not know who has a proud heart except by their actions. And yet Christ is the one, as it says in those letters to Revelation, to the churches in Revelation, who searches the heart. That's the terrifying thing about those letters. He is the one who searches the hearts. And he, in searching the hearts, is acting then as the righteous ruler that this psalm describes. So I made the case that the psalms are tied in with the history of redemption, that the objections which are raised against them are not valid objections. Even the graphic language, although it's a valid objection, should be understood in context. And that especially the idea that this is an unchristian spirit, in fact, turns us to a good solution of the problem, and that is to realize that this is perfectly consistent with the suffering and the reign of Christ. Now, let me conclude with just to bring up one more time a thought that I mentioned earlier on, and that is my loaded gun analogy. I guess that's too violent a picture to use, but maybe since we talked about breaking people's teeth, it's okay. And that is, it is a very, no, I'm being serious. It's a very sobering thing that when Paul in Romans 11 wants to describe the destruction of those who will come on those who rejected Christ, he takes up words which those people themselves would have been singing week by week. And that is, it's a very sobering thing to realize, just as Christ, we've been reading in our family worship, Matthew 23, and, you know, Pharisees, those hypocrites, and one of my children asked, well, you know, how could they think that they were serving the prophets when they were opposing Christ? How could they say, we would have loved the prophets, and we wouldn't have killed the prophets back then, but we wanted to kill Christ, you know? One of my children was asking, how could they think that way? Well, we need to realize that it is the case that men can read words like this. They can realize that God is a righteous God who judges the wicked, and yet they can stay on the bullseye, as it were. They can forget that they themselves must turn away from any self-righteousness, from any vengeful spirit, from any ungodly hatred. They must turn away from all of those attitudes and instead, with love for God's name, desire that his justice would be shown. That's an important point, I think, for us to keep in mind. Let me conclude just by making one other reference. There's a book in the church library, and I haven't checked to see if it's actually on the cart, by James Adams. This is not Jay Adams, but Jay Adams actually wrote an introduction, I think. A book by James Adams called The War Psalms of the Prince of Peace, in which he deals with some of these issues, and I think you may find it helpful. Okay, was that provocative or what? Any comments or questions? Rob had his hand up first, and he's farthest away from the moderator. So.
Well, not to mention the fact, I mean, you went through this beautiful truth, but it's also explicitly stated in the New Testament, saying psalm.
Yeah. I left out the obvious argument, huh?
Right. I mean,
yeah.
The New Testament says the same psalm.
It doesn't.
You can't say they're not Christian.
Right. Yeah, and exactly. And that's the sort of thing, you know, Isaac Watts, you know, I said his argument would in some ways logically lead to the whole thing or nothing, right? When he points out they're all mixed together, the endorsement of them to sing the Psalms means you're singing the whole cloth, you've got the whole cloth. So that's right. It really would be to neglect what God has given us in that commandment to skip over these parts, as it were, to try to ignore them or downplay them. That's a good point. So, You know, we could have had a very short lesson if Rob had taught it. Thank you. Watch out, Rob. You may be employed in this endeavor sometime. Dave was the next president. We were all at the same time.
Two brief observations. I believe the original Psalm 7 is employed by John Edwards in his sermon when he comments on Deuteronomy and teach us why every time I do that he employs Psalm 7 as well.
Interesting.
And my memory fails right at the moment, but I think it was Davin's who lamented that Psalm 109 was removed from the Psalter that he was familiar with. Because of this violence, it was replaced with a hymn on Christian forgiveness. They just couldn't stomach the idea. I mean, their Psalter at best could have 149 and just put in a nice thing on forgiveness.
Jeff?
I was wondering about the... I think there's probably a lot of Christians who would agree with the Watts general thing, but they probably wouldn't articulate it. I was wondering, I've heard read C.S. Lewis articulate this thought, and I was wondering if Newt could mention anyone else who sort of has forcefully put forward some of these objections and actually articulated them instead of just holding them implicitly.
I don't know if popular speakers who would bother because they're not, it's not an issue. But if you look at practically any modern commentary on the Psalms, you'll find at least an implicit criticism on this point. Derek Kidner, who has a nice two-volume set, which actually I like quite a lot, takes the point of view that this is overheated emotion, which falls short. But that's the sort of thing you can find in most modern commentaries where people are actually forced to deal with it. I think most people would rather not deal with it. That I would say probably is a more helpful answer than what I just said. If you look at that article by Voss, which is summarized by Bushell in his book, The Song of Zion, Voss actually gives several points which are usually made in criticism at a more scholarly level than what I've been, you might say, I've been talking about. And that would probably be a more helpful answer to your question.
Right. It seems to me the story of the Bible is about the war between good and evil. Can't have a war without violence, whether it's physical or in other ways. And I'm not sure as Christians why we should abhor violence against that, which is not God.
Yeah, I agree. You've just given a, like Rob's ones. That's exactly right. I think that's a good summary.
I mean, the Bible is a war manual.
Right.
It's how we are to go to war against the evil.
Right. I would say that I think historically it's probably the case that Christian churches that are at ease are more likely to put forth these arguments than Christian churches that are persecuted. And I didn't make this point, but part of what should be in our mind when we sing this and we don't look around and see anyone throwing javelins at us is to realize that the solidarity we have with churches throughout the world now who are being persecuted, as well as churches throughout history, believers throughout history who are being persecuted. And that is part of exactly what you're saying, the long war against God's purpose of redeeming winning a new heavens and a new earth. In times of ease, we tend to say, just hit the remote or whatever the right analogy is. We don't have to be involved in this. Okay. One more, Rob, if it's fairly quick, because I think the kids are about to come in the door. But your was as quick last time.
I just wanted to mention that if the theology was great, then we at least know that civil magistrates are called ministers several times throughout the Bible.
Yeah.
And that their actions were to bring vengeance on the wicked. Just right there, you should pray for civil magistrates to rule righteously and refrain from them to bring vengeance on the wicked.
Yeah. That's right. Yeah.
I mean, that's just. But I would suppose that none of that occurs. I love your enemies on more personal direction. I've identified a pro, this person I've got a problem with.
it's not up to me to take the blood in my hands.
Right.
And take vengeance on this one enemy. That's not, I think, where Jesus is dealing with it altogether different.
In the Sermon on the Mount, exactly.
God's, right. My enemy. And then he, there's something wrong with what they're doing. They just rub me the wrong way.
Yeah, and that, I think, the Psalms where David talks about, you know, these are the people I loved whom I visited in the hospital, as it were, and so on. But that's the case. Yeah, I think that's right, Rob. Although you won't find that at tolerance.org. You ever listen on NPR or KMSU, they advertise tolerance.org. I haven't been there yet, but I bet you won't find that remark there, Rob. Okay. Well, it sounds like you all have been brainwashed or something, because you all agree with everything I said, but I don't know. Let's that was a joke. Let's close in prayer.